So, we are in the book of Acts, and we have come to the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch. He has been saved. The sermon preached, the message preached, the soul-winning message preached on Isaiah 53, and he was given an understanding of who it was that it was talking about, and it was Jesus Christ. And so he not only receives Christ, but he enters into the waters of baptism. And then he comes up out of the water, and his soul winner vanishes, disappears. And we pick up the scene with Philip reappearing, and this is in chapter 8, verse 40. Retelling the truth, but Philip was discovered at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And I probably didn't put a map in this place either. Okay. If you can imagine a map of the Holy Land and the Mediterranean Sea, way down in the south, would be where he was meeting, around Gaza, where he was meeting the Ethiopian eunuch. And then quite a ways away, he showed up at Azotus. Homer Kent Jr. says that Azotus is the Old Testament Ashdod and was 20 miles north of Gaza where they met. So he took one step out of the water. The second step was 20 miles away. He was evidently as surprised as anybody else. So it's nearly as far north as Jerusalem. Was found, pictures people coming upon Philip. I don't think that he fell out of the sky and was unconscious or anything. I think he's looking around and people find him and he says, I don't want to sound stupid, but where in the world am I? And so it means basically was discovered there, and passing through, he doesn't stop walking. He keeps going. Passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now this is way at the north, on the border of the Mediterranean and the Holy Land. Preached is again the word evangelized, euangelion. He preaching the gospel. He gave out the gospel. So the Ethiopian eunuch and his men went on in their way rejoicing. So did Philip. But as he was rejoicing, and just, you know, the comment of Ebenezer Scrooge, well, they're supernatural. They can do anything they want. You know, do it all in one night, you know. So he says, God, he can just do anything. Here I am halfway up to Caesarea. And we don't know, but later in the book of Acts, we find that Philip had settled in Caesarea. It may be that once he got there, he found that there was a great work to be done, taking his experience and wisdom from his preaching, because he was one of the deacons there in Jerusalem. While they were all soul-winning people, when he got driven out of Jerusalem by the persecution, he went to Samaria and he really became a preacher. So he was Philip the evangelist at that point, not the deacon. So now he moves on up to Caesarea and perhaps finding relatives there, perhaps just finding a lot of work to be done, he settled there. This may be the record of his settling there. Acts 21:8, the next day, we that were of Paul's company, Luke says, departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, and which was one of the seven, meaning one of the seven original deacons, and abode with him. We'll get there eventually. There's a map. So from Gaza, here bottom left, one step to Azotus, 20 miles, and then all that way up to Caesarea, just preaching, having a great time, winning souls, and then settling. When we were in the Holy Land, we went to Caesarea, and we saw have cities as ancient as the Crusaders. So we saw some of the Crusader castles there and so on. So full of history over there. All right, we come to the second part of this, the persecution headed by Saul of Tarsus, now changes to the miracle of Paul, and this chapter 9, 1 through 31. So we're going to call him Paul and Saul, same person, different names, but Saul is Shaul, and it's the Hebrew word, King Saul, also from the tribe of Benjamin. But Paul is the Greek word, it means little. Coming from being a king in, among the Hebrews, he became little before God. But God didn't seem to change his name. He seemed to have both of those names. A lot of the Jewish people that lived around Gentiles had both Gentile and Hebrew names. Always the Hebrew name for when they were with family and kin. And then, I guess that's the same thing, isn't it? The Gentile name, easier for people to pronounce and not look at you so strangely when you're out at the market or something. All right, miracle of Paul. We see, first of all, Saul's conversion on the road. F.F. Bruce puts Saul's conversion at about A.D. 33, 33 years after the death of Christ. Persecution before the vision, we see what he was doing at the time that he was saved. Extensive persecution, the first part of verse 1, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Slaughter is Strong's number 5408, phanos. It's translated murder 8 of the 10 times that it's used in the New Testament. So not just threatenings, but the actual accomplishment of murder. So breathing out murders. The fact is that he wasn't just going out killing people. So the idea of translating as threatenings means that he was there with the threat of murder if they weren't going to cooperate. Hebrews 11:37 translates it as the sword, also the threat of murder. Slaughter. So he comes in and you're fearing to breathe your last. Extensive persecution. The second part of verse 1 and verse 2 shows the extended persecution. He went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the way of Christ, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. What seems to have happened here is that his persecution that he was heading up was so effective that people ran away. And now it was harder to find. He could have been bogged down in this persecution thing and not be achieving the goals that he wanted. He wanted to keep, I think, his name before the higher-ups. And so he says, they're running off to far cities. Give me the authority to go arrest them, bring them bound back here to face trial and imprisonment. So Damascus is about 150 miles, according to Kent, requires from 6 to 8 days of normal travel north of Jerusalem. It claims to be the world's oldest continuously inhabited city. I don't have much trust in all of this thing. They dig down, they find all these things, so much of this is based on an evolutionary concept that I don't trust the results. But anyway, it's a very old city, certainly compared to anything in the United States. It is the capital of Syria. Of this way refers to Christianity, which was known as the way before it separated from Judaism. The idea is these were Jews who were following the way, and and it was the way of Christ. So extended persecution, he wanted that permission to go that far away. To us, you know, get in the car and 150 miles, and not too bad. But 6 to 8 days of normal travel. So that's the persecution before the vision. Now we find perception during the vision. We follow him now to where he's nearly there. Five of the six, seven of the 8 days, whatever it was, he's close to Damascus. And we see, first of all, a supernatural light is perceived. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. So this is a beam of light. We're going to be told later that this was at noon, middle of the day. So this wasn't, helicopter at night doing something. Supernatural voice perceived. We see the address. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The light shining from heaven, a voice from heaven, blaming him for persecuting him. You know you're in trouble. The accusation. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That's a phrase that had a special meaning in that day. Some have asked, and I think it's kind of funny, how Saul knew to call Jesus Lord. What's going on here? Just consider the situation. A voice from heaven just shined a light stronger than the sun, called his personal name, accused him of persecuting, which is the word hounding for capture, him. If you get called in front of the king and he says, why are you hurting me? So whoever this was, you call him Lord, you call him Master, you call him Sir, capital S. This phrase to kick against the pricks. Barbara Bowen wrote a book called Strange Scriptures, and this is one of the strange ones. The plowman in Bible lands carried in his hand a long pole or goad with a sharp metal point or prick on one end of the pole. At the other, there was a flat piece of iron, which is used to clean the plowshare. As the clayey soil would collect on the plow, you'd use that kind of like a hoe and scrape off the dirt so it could do a good job. Quite often, the young ox, probably not well broken in, will kick because he does not like his work. So the plowman then will hold the pole or the goad in such a position that when the ox kicks, he will kick against that prick or sharp point. And the ox will say, ow, or whatever oxes say when they're ankles hurt. And so then he learned right away. Pain at the situation taught him not to do that anymore. And then by working it out, that meant he just had to keep plowing, get his shoulder to the yoke. Thus the animal will learn that it doesn't pay. Paul, kicking against the plan of God, learned his mistakes. This tells us that God had brought painful lessons to him. It could have been the wrecking of families, the dragging away of men and women and families, leaving children crying. And while he was being lauded by his equals, his superiors, he had to live with himself at night. I don't know, maybe that was it. It might have been something about all of this just didn't feel right, because he knew enough of the scriptures to recognize that being kind is a good thing. Being horribly judgmental is a bad thing. Dr. Chuck Missler, the late Dr. Missler, March 27th in his E-News issue, said, "Kick against the pricks is a phrase used multiple times in Greek plays, including in Prometheus Bound by Aeschylus and the Bacchae by Euripides. In both cases, it has to do with a mortal's stubborn defiance of the deity." So it's used in that particular sense. In the Bacchae, the mortal Pentheus has the god Dionysius bound, the chains slip off, refusing to believe that he's a god. Dionysius tells Pentheus, "Better to yield to me in prayer and sacrifice than kick against the pricks." Like Pentheus, Saul was striving to look righteous even while dealing with his own temptations. Does this reference mean that Jesus himself was saying anything like the god Dionysius? Of course not. It does not indicate that Paul would suffer Pentheus' fate of being torn apart by wild women. A fate you don't want to share. Yet, kick against the pricks would have had instant meaning for Saul of Tarsus with his education in the Greek literature. We know he had that because he quotes the Greek poets when he's preaching in Athens. It would also have meaning to those in the Greek culture to whom Paul told his conversion story. So there was a cultural meaning to the thing as well as an agricultural. All right, we find then the admonition. So he finds in that one sentence that all the doubts that he had, the pricks that he had felt, were true. I should have known, you know, that type of thing. And now it's Jesus who's calling him down. So the admonition, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord," now this master is God, "what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." So let's see if you can just do this. Go to the city and wait. William Combs points out the words, "And he, trembling and astonished, and said, What wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him," that phrase in the Greek, are not found in any, and I'm adding in, known Greek manuscript. They were inserted by Erasmus into his Greek New Testament. He frankly admitted that he took the words from the parallel passage in Acts 26:14, inserted them here. He did so because they're in the Latin Vulgate. Now, it may be that the Latin Vulgate, written by Jerome so much earlier, actually had a Greek manuscript that had that in there. It's just we don't have one now. He did so because they're in the Latin Vulgate. He thought that his Greek manuscripts were defective at this point. He was making a judgment as he was putting together what we call the Textus Receptus, and that's the text that our King James is based on. He was collecting the Greek manuscripts that had come to him by the Crusaders returning from down there in Greece. But Combs takes a position that the Textus Receptus is not perfect, and hardly anybody that deals with it thinks it is, but he's pointing this out that we don't find this in any known Greek manuscript. All right, so the admonition, go to the city, and I'll get back to you what to do. All right, we come then to the supernatural event perceived. It's interesting here how this was tailored. This was a message tailored to him. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. This has become an interesting thing for me, and a little bit of a study in the Greek here. Hearing a voice. The Greek word hearing, akouo, may be used with the accusative or the genitive case. The verb used with a noun that's in the genitive or the accusative case. Here, voice, hearing a voice, voices in the genitive case. Phones. We get our word phone and things, speaking of voice. Now, this connotes, has the connotation of speaking of the extent of hearing. So it means that they heard the sound without understanding the meaning. In 22:9, scripture tells us that these same men heard not the voice. Contradiction in scripture. Actually, it's a clarification. It uses the same word for hearing, but with voice in the accusative case. So it turns out, this phonein in the accusative, this connotes specific hearing. That is, they did not understand or they did not comprehend a voice. So they heard something, but they didn't comprehend it. They didn't understand what it was saying. That, as I get older, that happens to me all the time. My wife says, "Can you hear me?" "Yeah, but I didn't understand you," you know. So might have been because something else was going on, she only raised her voice at the end. "Can you hear me?" "Yes, I can hear that." But that's where I heard, but I didn't hear, you know. I heard, but I didn't understand. Then seeing no man, this also refers only to the men, because later scripture shows that Paul did see Jesus, and I give you a list of the verses for you to check that out, and ending with 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" And while that could refer to evidently several different times that God spoke to him, Christ spoke to him personally, I think it certainly would refer to this first one. "Are you not my work in the Lord?" And then 15:8, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." That seems to place it right here at his conversion experience. Dr. Alvin McLean, wonderful book, Greatness of the Kingdom, page 415, "The loss of this leader of the persecution," the loss of the leader, Paul getting saved, changing sides midstream, "must have been a staggering blow to the Jewish opposition. For when Paul changed sides in the battle and began at once to confound the Jews at Damascus by his preaching of Jesus, proving that this is very Christ, the very Messiah, Luke says that they took counsel to kill him." We can't argue against this guy. He's too smart, knows too much scripture. "When he escaped over the wall in a basket, came to Jerusalem, the Jewish attitude was no better. They went about to slay him. The Jewish rulers evidently understood better than the church at that point what they had lost and what the latter had gained in Saul of Tarsus." This is the guy who could get the job done. And so this is the man who got saved. Be the Apostle Paul for a bit. You've dedicated your life to this distasteful work of breaking in at night, grabbing people out of their beds, dragging them through the streets, humiliating them, mocking them for their faith, perhaps seeing people killed. And now he finds that it was all wrong. It was wrong. It was ungodly. He was fighting against the God of his fathers, the very Messiah that he said he would honor. What do you do? How do you live with yourself? Well, let's look at privation after the vision. First of all, the withholding of sight, verses 8 in the first part of 9. "Saul arose from the earth, looking up into that light, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight." How personal is your life when you suddenly lose your sight? You might as well be locked in a light-proof closet. you are locked within yourself. Can't see anything. So they were still under his authority, so he says, he knew what to do. Christ had told him. And then the withholding of food. Neither did he eat nor drink. They're after his needs, and so he says, no, I can't eat anything. His life just turned inside out. Didn't feel like eating. Every time he clenched his teeth and hurt somebody else, he saw it was all just vanity and wrong and emptiness. So imagine Saul in the darkness of his blindness spending 3 days rethinking the horror of everything he'd been doing since the killing of Stephen. He had been so sure he was doing God's work. He now saw that he'd been fighting against the only true God. His deep knowledge of the words of the prophets about the Messiah came crashing down on him. But we come to Saul's commission, his being given a commission in Damascus. We see Saul's rescuer, Saul's purpose, God's purpose for Ananias, verses 10 to 12. God called Ananias. So Paul's waiting as obediently as he was told to. Verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. He said, behold, I am here, Lord. Yes, sir. God commissioned Ananias, verses 11 and 12, where he was to go. And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street, which is called Straight, name of the street, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Ananias got stuck on that phrase, Saul of Tarsus. What he was to do, God continues to speak to Ananias, and hath seen in a vision, Saul has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. I want you to go heal this man. God's problem with Ananias, he had heard of Saul's malignity. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I don't know if you've heard, but I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And notice how patiently God argues with him here. It goes on, verse 14. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. They knew why he was coming. See, that news had got here before Saul. So, our unbelieving disobedience is almost funny. What, Saul? God, I don't know if you know this, but I've heard of this guy. He's bad news. So notice how carefully God deals with him, with his God's prophecy to Ananias. Saul has been chosen for service. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. End of discussion. I'm going to try to prove anything to you, Ananias. Just go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I love it because God doesn't even comment on Ananias' attempt to bring him up to date on this man. But he simply repeats the command, go. Notice Christ's plain intention for Saul's ministry, bearing his name before the Gentiles and kings. He wouldn't do that primarily until the very end while he's in prison. And the children of Israel. He was going to be preaching to the Jews as well. And Saul had been chosen for suffering. This is rather interesting. He's been the cause of suffering. Verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. When God speaks to Saul and tells him what the job description is going to be, he says it's not going to be pleasant. And neither was it. One preacher I heard said, when Paul went into a new town, he didn't look up what the Hyatt Regency looked like. He went to the jail. See what it looked like. He figured he's going to be spending some time there. So So chosen for service, chosen for suffering. Jesus showed the Apostle Paul from the beginning that he would suffer wherever he went. And if you want to take the time, and I didn't want to, but see the list given during his second missionary journey in 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 28. Already by this time, he's suffered shipwreck, spent, what is it, a night and a day in the deep, and all these things, just one thing after the other. Much of this is not discussed in the book of Acts, so we're given, you know, highlights and important things and all that, but there was a lot of suffering. Well, Ananias gets there. He stops trying to inform God. So Saul's recovery. Notice Acts 22, and we'll get there, but as God allows, verses 12 to 16 has a fuller discussion of Ananias's visit. Paul remembers this quite well. That was a visit that happened when he was still in darkness of blindness and ended it with being able to see. So he remembers that very carefully. But we see the filling of the Spirit. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul." He had Christ's word that this man got saved. "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. I have wondered about the house of Judas. I have wondered whether, where would this leader of the persecution be given housing when he came to Damascus?" You know, they didn't have hotels and stuff, so... but he's taken into a house, and I wonder if this is a fellow a Jew who hates Christians, that type of thing. I just wonder about this. Seems unlikely to me that they would he'd be taken to a house where a Christian was dwelling. But so Ananias doesn't hesitate to say the words that he's supposed to say, even though he's in enemy territory. Brother Saul indicates Ananias fully believed what God had told him. The emptied Saul can now be filled, can be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Emptied of himself, he can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then a freeing of his sight. Immediately there fell from his eyes, Dr. Luke gets into the details here, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith. Turns out that the blindness was caused by an opaque something over his eyes. Scales is Strong's 3013, lepis, Dr. Luke's medical term for the particles or scaly substance thrown off from the body. All right, the following of his submission. So he receives this Christian friendship, and he arose and was baptized, probably not at the house of Judas. So he arose, left with this man, and the men that came with him, they said, we don't know what's going on with him now. We saw a light, and, and we heard something, but he heard voices, and so we don't know what's going on with him now. So the leader of the persecution is now meekly led by a local Christian to their church meeting and is baptized. What a meeting that would have been. Ladies and gentlemen, this is Saul of Tarsus that you've all heard so much about. He's a believer. He wants to be baptized. He wants people to know. So then we find the feeding of his strength. He hasn't eaten, hasn't anything to drink yet. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And we'll get a little bit later to this word strengthened to show the emphasis of that. Let me finish up here with Saul's religion. And notice with me the activities in Damascus. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, is not the type of guy who, once he knows the truth, has to settle in for, you know, a year or two to figure this out, you know. Now he knows it is Jesus who is the Messiah. Now all those scriptures that he had kind of set aside because they don't make sense, now they made sense. And he says, I need to tell my fellow Jews, I don't want them going the path I went. So he participates with the local saints. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. How many questions he must have had for the believers. How many questions they must have had for him. How did this happen? You know. And then just praising God. This was, you know, salvation is always in the hand of God, but hardly ever as dramatic as it was with Saul of Tarsus, you know. I mean, really? Light from heaven blinding the man? You know, he was stopped dead in what he was doing. And God allowed him to be away from Jerusalem for this, his new birth care. He participates with the local saints. And then he preaches in the local synagogues. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. We'll close with this. Straightway is the same word as immediately, back in verse 11. And this verse ascribes his work in Damascus before leaving for Arabia. You can see below in verse 22 when he leaves. Preached is the word for being a herald, not preaching the gospel here, but being the guy who would come out and say, thus saith the king. Here's the proclamation from the king. That's the herald. This is what he was doing. He was heralding, the proclaimer of the royal message. The imperfect tense about preaching here says that it was a continuing work rather than a one-time speaking engagement. Synagogues is plural. I will stop there and look then to what else happens. We're going to be looking at the amazement of the Jews in Damascus. We're expecting this grand inquisitor to head up the persecution against Christians, find that he's preaching Christ. So astonishment in Damascus. Comments or questions about the passage? God is good, huh? Be the Jews in Damascus trembling that they're going to have to be routed out. The Christian Jews, you know, they finally got settled in Damascus. Thought it was far enough away that it wouldn't be troubled. And then they find out the Grand Inquisitor is coming to visit here. So perhaps already began packing, you know. But God is good. Yes.
Mm-hmm. At the end of Acts, that he said he was so persuasive in his own personality that he caused, by his own admission, he caused people to recant. So that's the power that he was coming with.
Yeah.
Yeah,
be a new Christian, but then have everything in your life threatened, take away everything. Are you going to recant? Well, probably a lot of them would, and did. Yeah. All right, yes, Nancy.
The book of Hebrews was written to people that were in danger of recanting.
Yes, yeah. At least... if not actually recanting, at least not mentioning it anymore. We'll just call ourselves Jews, you know. We'll be Christians quietly in our own home or something. Yeah. So it is something that happens, that's for sure. Happens today. Brother Garza, talking about people that he had won to the Lord here, yet they got back with their families and they couldn't take a stand. They had to go back to the Romanism of their families. All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you for saving Saul of Tarsus, a man that perhaps could have been persuaded by no man, if the man had been a Christian talking to him, he would have just had him arrested. There was no way around that for him. But you took that bull by the horns and you said, stop. We know, Father, that all salvation is you convincing hearts. And yet, what a privilege it is for us to be the one that actually introduces people to the Lord, to open their eyes to the things of the truth, for them to see perhaps in us, as well as through us, the things of your love. So we pray that you might bless us as we look further into this beginning new life of the Apostle Paul. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.